We're looking this morning at Mark chapter 1, and particularly verses 16 to 20. And if all we had was the Gospel of Mark concerning the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we might have assumed that this calling of Simon or Peter, Andrew, James and John to follow Jesus, that this was the first time that these men had ever met the Saviour. But when we read John's Gospel, John chapter 1, we realize that actually this is not the first time that these men had met with the Savior. It's clear from John's Gospel that these four men had already met with Jesus Christ, had come to acknowledge him as the Messiah, the promised deliverer sent from God, and heard him as the one who is the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world and come to take away their sins. And if we were to read all the early chapters of John's Gospel, we would also learn that these four men were with Jesus during his early Judean ministry. They followed him to the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. They were there when the Lord Jesus Christ performed his first miracle, when Jesus turned water into wine. And in John 2, verse 11, we read, "And his disciples believed in him." So now it's about a year later. Mark tells us that Jesus is walking along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. These men have now returned to their home area, near the Sea of Galilee, a lake about 12 miles long, 6 miles wide. And there, Jesus again sees these brothers, Simon Peter, Andrew, and he says to them, "Follow me." If we were to give it a very blunt, literal rendering, it would be something like this: "This way, after me. This way, after me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And Mark tells us they immediately left their nets and followed him. There was no hesitation, no debate, no discussion. Immediately, they left their nets, they started to follow him. There was this immediate response. Then there are two more brothers, James and John. They're called by the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 19 and 20. When he'd gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. That's John, the writer of the Gospel now, not John the Baptist, but a different John the writer, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So two more are called to this life of discipleship, this commitment to Jesus Christ, which would ultimately lead with these four men to full-blown apostleship. And James and John, they left and went after him. So now, says Mark, this stranger who at first was all alone as he walked by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he's not alone now. His ranks are swelled by four followers. And there are now five walking along the seashore. And as we try to apply this as to what it means to us this morning, I want us to keep in mind that there are two levels of reality here. There's the reality of the Lord Jesus dealing with these men in his grace and saving power as applied to sinful men and sinful men and women like you and me. In other words, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus was saying something to these men that he says to all men and all women and all young people and all of us this morning, in all circumstances. There's a general application. But we should bear in mind that there's a second level of reality here too. The reality of the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with these men in a way that would lead to them becoming apostles, foundation stones in the New Testament church, master builders of Christ's church. Because even at this stage in his ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that he was going to die. He would lay down his life on the cross for our sins, be raised from the dead, return to the right hand of God his Father in heaven, And from that place of power and authority, he would send the Holy Spirit upon the church. So he's beginning already to form and fashion a group of apostles, because he's going to return to heaven. And these men will be foundation stones in the church. And so the call of these four men must also be seen in that light. And anyone who seeks to expound or explain this passage and who ignores that distinction is not a safe guide to the scriptures, because there is a general application, which we will look at this morning. But we bear in mind there is also this specific application to these four men who will become apostles. But in a general way of application, we can see this morning, first of all, the call of Jesus. The sovereign call of Jesus of Nazareth to you and to me and to these men to trust and follow him. Now, about a year before this incident, these four men had seen in Jesus the Messiah, the one God had promised to send into the world to save his people from their sins. They'd seen him as the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. They'd witnessed that miracle authenticating who Jesus was when he turned water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. They'd believed in him. They'd accompanied him to Judea. They'd heard him preaching and teaching with authority. But then they'd gone home, back up to that area near the Sea of Galilee. And then, this day, Jesus comes, and without any lengthy sermon now, he comes and he passes by these men. "Follow me," he says. And isn't it wonderful that they left their nets? They leave their father, they leave their hired servants, they leave their occupation. They answer this simple call of Jesus to become disciples, that he might make them fishers of men. And I don't know how to explain that apart from the mighty power of Jesus Christ. But I want you to see in principle what these four men had come to believe, that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah, the promised deliverer sent from God. That the Lord Jesus was the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world and their sins. That the Lord Jesus was the Savior they needed to embrace from the heart to save them. In those things, this issue of what would happen on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, in that sense, it was already settled. Because there's no saving faith apart from a wholehearted embrace of Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior in your life. So I can say to you this morning, do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the only promised deliverer sent from God to save his people from their sins and to save you? Do you see him as the Lamb of God? You say, "Yes, Jesus came to take my sins away and the sins of the world. And I have embraced him from the heart as my Lord and Savior by faith." You see, your faith is shown to be genuine, real, the real thing, when you experience that sovereign call of Jesus Christ in your life. Because what was true of these four men is true of every single true believer. To turn from a life of self-will, self-reliance, self-first, to trust and follow Jesus. And if you're a true Christian then this morning, as the Lord Jesus speaks to you by his word and by his spirit, your heart runs out in faith to him. And you say, "Lord Jesus, I will trust, I will follow you." You see, you notice the Lord Jesus did not say, "If you follow me, I'll give you this, I'll give you that, I'll give you the other. If you follow me, I'll make you wealthy. If you follow me, I'll make you prosperous. If you follow me, I guarantee you'll always be healthy." No, Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Now, in those days, to be a fisherman was no picnic. It still isn't a picnic. But in those days, fishermen had no sonar equipment, no technology. These men had known the tiredness of sleepless nights fishing. hands that were torn raw by pulling on fishing net ropes. Bone weariness. The danger, too, of fishing on the Sea of Galilee, where storms would sometimes sweep down from the surrounding mountains. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to change the sphere of your calling, but this will still be hard work. It's hard work catching fish. It'll be hard work being fishers of men. But they didn't debate it. They didn't say, what package can you give us if we follow you? What are the fringe benefits? What are the blessings? No, says the Bible, they immediately left their nets and followed him. Now, what makes people do that? Only that deep down in the heart, they've experienced this call of Jesus Christ on their life. And the Bible records Jesus saying, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. So I'm saying this morning, have you come in faith to Jesus Christ? Have you been drawn to trust in him? Sitting where you are this morning, in your heart, you experience something of that call of Jesus to follow him, to trust him. That your heart is moved towards obedience, towards the word of Jesus Christ. If you know anything about the sovereign call of Jesus, if you know what it is to have saving faith, you know you respond to his word. That's what these disciples did. That's it. His word, and they responded. He shows his grace, his loveliness, his salvation, as he reveals that to you this morning. He says to you and to me, follow me, says Jesus. And if you're a Christian, your heart says, Lord, I will follow you. Just if I had a very powerful magnet here this morning, and underneath the magnet there were iron filings. And as I would dangle the strong magnet over the iron filings would leap up and attach themselves to the magnet. So it is with a Christian. The Christian hears the call of Jesus Christ, like that call of the magnet to the iron filings, and your heart leaps in response to him in faith. Now, if the only thing you think about being a Christian is, well, what will I get out of it? What material benefits will I get? That's not the love of Christ constraining to you. No, you need eyes to see the beauty, the glory, the wonder, the splendor of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. And this passage then illustrates that sovereign call of Jesus to follow him, to trust in him. And I'm asking, do you know anything about this? In your heart is the response of trust. Do you want to follow Jesus? The call of Jesus. The second thing we see here is the cost of discipleship. The call of Jesus, the cost of discipleship. The words disciple and believer are used with some flexibility in the Bible. There are people who seem to be believers, but who end up showing they had no true faith. And there are people who seem to be disciples who turn away from Jesus and follow him no more. Here we see true discipleship, and we see the cost of true discipleship. What had happened to these four men? Well, a year earlier, they'd seen that Jesus was the Messiah, the Lamb of God. Andrew had found Peter and said to him in John 1:41, we have found the Messiah. Then the Lord Jesus had said to Simon Peter, that his name was Simon, but he was going to make him into a rock that was to do with apostleship. He was going to become a foundation stone in the church. There was this response of spirit-wrought faith in the hearts of Peter, Andrew, James, John. And that principle is always at work in the call of Jesus, and then you respond, and there is a cost to discipleship. What happens in your life as you begin to follow Jesus either shows your expression of faith is genuine, or it is exposed as being something temporary, sham, shallow, not lasting. which is why time and time alone is the great test of any profession of faith. In Luke 14, we have an account of Jesus preaching to a mixed multitude of ordinary people, a mixed group of people like us this morning. And he says to them, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." So what these disciples did as they begin to follow Jesus, we bear in mind this dimension of Jesus was preparing them to become apostles. But this discipleship here primarily and essentially is a following as disciples. When Jesus says to them, "Follow me," he's saying, "Put me first. You embrace me as your savior, as your sovereign." And if following him means leaving nets, leaving boats, leaving father, leaving mother, leaving friends, changing occupation, then they're willing to do it. They must follow him. And Jesus says to you and me, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my discipleship." True discipleship then always says Jesus first. There are lots of priorities, but Jesus must come first. Before job, before family, before hobbies, before money, before self, Jesus first. And so you see, at one and the same time, salvation costs you nothing and it costs you everything. When it comes to acceptance before God, the answer of the Bible is clear. Salvation costs nothing. Jesus freely purchased it by laying down his life on the cross, shedding his blood, that by trusting in him, you might have forgiveness of sins, be cleansed, washed whiter than snow. A finished salvation. It's given to you as a free gift this morning if you will trust him. It's received by faith alone. In that sense, it costs you nothing. But the faith that attaches itself in true discipleship to Jesus Christ, if it's real faith, also acknowledges Jesus as the King, the Sovereign, Lord. And in that sense, salvation costs you everything. Every selfish ambition, every claim to say, "I'm going to do whatever I like with my own life. I'm going to live my own life, my own way. I don't care what God thinks." No, you put the claims of Jesus first. You say, "No more am I going to do just what I like, when I like, how I like. No one's stopping me. I'm not having Jesus ruining my life." No, the word of Jesus is to the disciple, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And the true believer, the disciple, says, "Jesus first." It's the cost of discipleship. So the call of Jesus, the cost of discipleship, and then thirdly, the advance of God's kingdom. How does God advance his kingdom? When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, "Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," how does God's kingdom advance? Well, the Lord Jesus goes about Galilee preaching the gospel. He calls men and women, young people, boys and girls, to repent, to turn around in their lives, and to believe the good news that he's the Messiah, he's the Lamb of God. He takes away sin by trusting in him. Now, he knows there's a time when he's going to leave, and the task of advancing the kingdom of God will be left to others, and the apostles will be foundational in that advance. So what does he do when he's going to form a band of men, and their preaching will shake the Roman Empire from top to bottom, turn the world upside down? What does Jesus do? He goes to Galilee by the seashore. And he finds some rough, tough, bronzed, formerly foul-mouthed fishermen. And he says to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. I'm going to advance the kingdom of God through you." Isn't that amazing that that is God's way? Listen to the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians about this same thing. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, the Apostle Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things, the things at the bottom of this world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." John Knox called them God's five-ranked army of descending human weakness. I think that's a great description. God's five-ranked army of descending human weakness. God chooses the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, the base things of the world, the things which are despised and the things which are not. And that's the army that God will use to advance his kingdom in the world. And Paul tells us why. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Now we might think, oh, we're going to advance God's kingdom. Let's go to Oxford University. Let's go to Cambridge University. Let's go to a center of excellence. Let's go to the movers and shakers in society. Let's go to the noble families. But Jesus says that's not his way. I'm going to use men who know what they really are, men who know really they're nobodies. But I'm going to make them fishers of men. And the people will see, it's not by their cleverness or their ability. No, all their strength, all their power, all their ability will come from me, Jesus says. So we need to hear this message from the shores of the Sea of Galilee this morning. If you feel the sovereign call of Jesus in your life, calling you to follow him, to put Jesus first, that God can use you. You say, who am I? Yes, but God can use you to advance his kingdom in this world. So we're asking this morning, have you heard the Saviour calling all to leave and follow him? Have you felt his person drawing with compulsion, lives to win, that you might trust in him, but that you might reach out to others too? To turn away from putting yourself first, to say, Jesus first. We sang about it in our fourth hymn, "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Perish every fond ambition. All I've sought and hoped and known." See what the disciple is saying. These are the things I put first. My ambitions. What I want. Self-will. Perish, he says. Put them aside. I'm going to turn away from them. Yet how rich is my condition. God in heaven is still mine own. I'm going to turn to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Putting God first, Jesus first. I'm going to live a new life, trusting in Jesus Christ. And my ultimate home now is heaven. So I'm saying, if you're a Christian this morning, under the canopy of God's grace, is that your testimony? You say, all I've sought, all I've hoped, all I've known, all the things that I put first in my life, just left to myself, I turn from them to know the blessing of trusting Jesus Christ, following him, and then seeing his will unfolding in my life. So I'm saying, are you willing to say, Jesus must always come first? And Christian, if God is going to use you to advance his kingdom, you know what your greatest qualification is then? Your greatest qualification is that you know that you are a nobody. You don't have the strength, you don't have the power, you don't have the ability, you don't have the wherewithal to do it yourself. So your whole reliance is on the Lord. You trust him entirely. If there's going to be any growth, any advance, any increase, if the kingdom of God is going to advance, it will be because God is at work. Because no flesh will glory in his presence, No, all the glory must God go to God alone. We sang it, didn't we? To God be the glory. Great things he has done. See, that's what a disciple says. Not to me be the glory, great things I have done. No. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who yielded his life, Jesus giving up his life, an atonement for sin, opened the life gate that all may come in, that you may come in this morning. You feel that call of Jesus in your life to trust and follow him? That God will write his word on your heart this morning. And that these truths, the call of Jesus, calling you, drawing you, the cost of discipleship, you say Jesus first, and then trusting and following him, that God can use you to advance his kingdom, that those may become part of the fabric of our lives this morning. Part of the fabric of the life of every child of God. Let's turn to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word which challenges us in self-will, our own ambitions. We know by nature we put self first. We thank you for the call of Jesus Christ to trust him, to follow him, to know him as Lord, Savior, King in our lives this morning. As we turn to him in faith, Lord, we acknowledge how foolishly sometimes we have put other things first in our lives. We turn from the idols and the futile things of this world to the Savior. And we pray, Lord, that you will teach us more and more to trust and follow him, and then use us to advance the kingdom of God. We're glad that God uses not the world's methods, but the weak, foolish, base, despised things that are not of this world, and yet uses them to advance his kingdom, that all the glory may go to him, and no flesh glory in his presence. And so we come to you this morning, Lord, and ask, write your word upon our hearts. By the Spirit, teach us to respond in faith. And we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing a closing hymn together, which is number 544. We've sung this hymn a couple of times in relation to discipleship. It's a great hymn of Vernon Hyams, where he asks, have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? And in verse 3 he asks this, have you heard the Saviour calling all to leave and follow him? The Christian responds in faith to that Saviour. Yes, I'll leave self behind and trust and follow Jesus. 544.
Oh,
Let's pray together. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of you and with all God's people everywhere, both this day and even forevermore. Amen.